obviously the point of a small group is not just to learn things, and obviously this is a pretty big small group, but it's also to have the chance to get to know some names. And when you come here on a Sunday and there's 500 or 600 people here, it's tough to get to know anybody. But in a group of this size, you know, hopefully, in addition to learning some things about the Book of Revelation, additionally, maybe you can learn some names and make some friends and some good connections. And I hope as well that everyone is sitting where they can see these charts, because and if you're not, now's the time. Move forward. Some of you have X-ray vision. That's why you're sitting far back. That's fine. Some of you bought those little what do they call those? Not binoculars. The opera glasses. That's good. Appreciate that. Okay, just real quickly, what we're going to do tonight is we are going to finish our walk through the first vision. I think you heard me mention on the first Sunday night that we were together that the Book of Revelation, it's generally agreed, is organized around seven visions or seven disclosures. We are now near the end of the first one. The first one begins at, I believe it's 1:12. And carries, yes, 1:12, and carries all the way through the end of chapter 3. Oh, we were just saying, if you've just come in, make sure you're sitting close enough that you can see these little chart boards, because we're going to be using them. So we're now on the home stretch for the first of those seven visions. And I just want to, before we move on, I want to just make sure that we're up to speed on what we've learned so far in the letters to the first four churches. The first vision is the vision, it's often referred to as the vision of Christ among the churches. You recall in chapter 1, we saw one like the Son of Man walking through the lampstands. We're told that the lampstands are churches, that the angel, or he has the stars in his hand, the seven stars, which are the angels of the churches. And there were various descriptions of him that indicate that he's ready to see to the heart of the matter, that he is our perfect priest and king, that he is ready to protect but also to rebuke. We saw all these sorts of images that prepare us to receive Christ as the head of the church and to see his ministry in the church for all time, in every time and in every place, right? So let's just review what we saw in these churches. We remember as well that each of these letters is written to a real group of people. There was a real church in Ephesus. Tonight we're going to read the letter, as we close, to the church in Laodicea. That was a real church. It was a church that was founded by Epaphras. Its founding is mentioned in the New Testament. It's a church that the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to. We don't have that letter. By the way, if you have it, I'd love to see a copy of it. But we don't have that letter. These are real churches in real places. Basically, one generation removed from the time of the New Testament. This is the last book of the canon, written 30 years after Paul wrote most of his letters. So we can see the changes and the shifts, and we saw changes and shifts in the church of Ephesus. But the key to remember is that these are real people. These letters are all timely, meaning they're addressing real life situations and contexts, and timeless, meaning they are intended to address all churches everywhere. So there's a sense in which they're rooted in the first century, but then there's also a sense in which they discuss all of history between the ascension of Christ and his second coming. And you can probably find your story as a church in one of these seven letters. In fact, I'll take out the word probably, and I'll say you can certainly find your story in at least one of these letters. So we've been building a picture of Christ as the head of the church, and we've been talking about what Jesus affirms in the church and what Jesus rebukes in the church. So let's just review. In a few churches, we saw that Jesus affirms works. In fact, it's often the first thing he mentions, which is a bit counterintuitive to those of us who've been raised up in the recent evangelical church where, you know, we would make silly characterizations such as, you know, in the Old Testament, Jews believed in salvation by works, whereas we believe in salvation by faith, which is not true. Right? If Hebrews 11 teaches us anything, it's that people have always been saved by faith, right? No one's ever been saved by works. That's a ridiculous notion. I'm not sure where it ever came from. But anyway, and there's this sort of false and silly dichotomy as though people today will say, you know, Christianity is about being, not doing. Again, that's nonsensical. What the Bible says is that what you do flows out of who you are. And that what you do is intimately connected to who you are. You shall know them by their fruits. Fruit and root go together in the Bible. So works generally reveal who you are. And Jesus also commends labor. He commends patient endurance in several churches. And we're not even done with that one. We'll see more of that. And here's one we found interesting. He commends intolerance of evildoers. Right? Here's what I appreciate about you. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans. Or you don't tolerate false prophets. So we notice that. Jesus affirms in the church discernment vis-a-vis leadership. He wants churches to be biblically literate enough to know when they've received a real messenger from God and when they've received a false messenger from God. Godly hate. Yeah, you know, we enjoy seeing that one again because it's counterintuitive. We hear lots of sermons on how to love like Jesus. Probably not enough on how to hate like Jesus. Doesn't following God mean loving what he loves and hating what he hates? Right? And we again, it says, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Good for you. And then there's patience under trial that comes up. That'll come up again tonight. Love for God and for others. Faith. And then service one to another. Those are the things we've noticed so far that Jesus affirms in the church. In terms of things that Jesus rebukes in the church, cold, dead orthodoxy. People who have good theology, but there's no passion, there's no fire, there's no love for God. He doesn't want to see that. Toleration of false teaching, teachers. And again, this is counterintuitive for us because we're constantly told that toleration is the highest value in our culture. In fact, right now, and I want to be very clear, I am opposed to bullying, obviously, you know. I've got 4 kids, 1 more on the way. They're going through the public school system, so boo bullying, right? I'm all for that. But all the commercials, if you're watching TV right now, there's a big anti-bullying campaign. They're all about how the solution to bullying is toleration. If we could just learn to make no moral judgments whatsoever, then bullying wouldn't happen. By the way, in addition to that being anti-biblical, meaning the absence of truth is not the way you stimulate compassion, right? That's just anti-biblical. It's also nonsensical. Do you really think that children are bullying each other because of their intolerant political views? Right? Like, I'm opposed to gay marriage. You know, bang, 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 bang. I'm not sure my kids can spell gay marriage. Like, that's not where they're coming from. They're just animals, kids, aren't they? And isn't it, don't they just behave with one another the way dogs behave with one another at the park? And isn't the solution just discipline and reasonable boundaries and consequences for behavior that crosses the line? But anyway, that's far too biblical. Why are we talking about that, right? Anyway, toleration is held up as the solution to every problem in today's society. But that's not a Christian value. We can talk about mercy. We can talk about love. But Christians speak the truth in love. Toleration is completely foreign to the Bible. And then he doesn't like to see cultural compromise. And he hits on this really hard. Which is interesting because I think you could say that in a lot of churches, these two things would be high on the values list. Like, we're the church that's about cultural compromise. And we're the church that, you know, we teach tolerance. Well, yeah, but you shouldn't be. And so there's a sense in which we've profited already from reading these letters because if Christ is the head of the church, then this is bigger than your denominational leader. This is bigger than your pastor. This is bigger than your board. This is what Jesus wants to see. And this is what Jesus doesn't want to see. So it's binding everywhere, in all times, in all places. All right, and so tonight we're going to re-enter that process. We're going to start, and we're going to look at chapter 3, and we're going to look at the last 3 of the churches that Jesus addresses. All right, let's begin. And you got to have your Bible open for this, obviously. That goes without saying. So open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. All right, let's say a few things about the church of Sardis to begin. The church of Sardis was formerly the capital of Croesus, and so ancient Croesus was proverbial for wealth. Has anybody here heard the phrase "riches Croesus"? Yes, thank you. It's nice to have someone with an English accent in the crowd because you can count on them knowing some literature. British. Sorry. Okay. Oh, yeah, and that's right. And Scottish people don't like it when you say British. Woo! I learned that one. I had Scottish neighbors. I learned that one growing up. When we read the paper. Anyway, I won't do the accent. But in English literature, it used to be very common to see the phrase "riches Croesus." I was trying to remember earlier this afternoon whether I first stumbled across the phrase in my OAC English literature class many years ago in high school, or whether I took literature classes in university as well. But it's a reasonably common phrase in literature, riches Croesus. And there are a variety of legendary stories that were very well known in the ancient world. I don't remember them all, but stories about this Croesus who had the golden touch and who washed it off in a river. And those are, it's probably a legend created to explain why there was so much gold in the rivers around Sardis, right? Anyway, Sardis was proverbially associated with fabulous wealth. However, at the time of the writing of this letter, they were also becoming proverbial for foolishness and false security, slackness. Sardis, in terms of its topography and military history, was a little bit like our Quebec City. Just a quick show of hands, who's been to Quebec City? Okay, so you're familiar with the topography in Quebec City. And probably you're familiar with the history of Quebec City and in terms of why we're doing this session tonight in English and not in French. Right? You remember Quebec City is up on a cliff. It's a fortified city with cliffs all about. And one of the cliff sides is so steep that the defenders did not feel the need to fortify it or put guards along it because it was thought that nobody could scale these cliffs. And of course, what did General Wolfe do but scale the cliffs at night with a group of trained mountaineers, and they were able to rout the defenders, win the war, and that's why we speak English and not French, right? Well, likewise, Sardis had almost identical topography. They were a fortified city on the top of a clifftop, and one of the sides being so steep that they didn't feel the need to fortify it or put guards on it, and sure enough, what happened? But a group of mountaineers launched a nighttime assault and captured the city, routed the defenders. That happened not once in Sardis' history, but twice. And come on, one time we'll give you. But twice this happened. And so the city at this time was now proverbial for slackness and false security. And you'll see how the church had taken on the personality of its host culture. In terms of the seven spirits imagery, we've seen that already. That was from chapter 1. And there was a question afterwards about, in the time when we were just milling about chatting with one another, about the seven spirits. So I think I gave you the two possibilities the first week. There's generally two ways of understanding that imagery, the sevenfold spirit. One is to understand it as just a typical apocalyptic way of referring to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Seven is the number of divine fullness. So a way of saying that the full ministry of the Holy Spirit goes forth, that Jesus can send forth the full ministry of the Holy Spirit. I would say perhaps a majority of scholars favor that view. If a majority is, who knows? I haven't counted, obviously, but you read lots of scholars who take it that way. However, there are an almost equal number of scholars who believe it comes from the Greek Old Testament rendering of Isaiah chapter 11. And if you're confused why I say the Greek Old Testament, of course, there was a Hebrew Old Testament. The Hebrew scriptures were originally written in Hebrew. But in the church of the first century, the text of the day was actually the Greek version of the Old Testament, which was called the Septuagint. And so they read their Bible in Greek. And when you read Isaiah 11, verse 2 in Greek, I've brought my copy of the Septuagint. I won't read it to you in Greek, but it's very clear in a way that it's not in the Hebrew that there are seven distinct ministries of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So the passage is, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the root of Jesse, and a blossom shall come up from his root, and the Spirit of God shall rest upon him." And now the Spirit is described. The Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of Oh, I'm reading both Greek and English here. That's very confusing. And understanding, too, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and godliness, the spirit of the fear of God. So there's your sevenfold. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, godliness, and fear of God. And so there was the sense in the early church that may have reflected various ministries of the Holy Spirit in the same way that our conversation about spiritual gifts does, that there's one Spirit, but a diversity of gifts. And you can see that as you read through the Old Testament. For example, in Deuteronomy 34:9, it says, Joshua, son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hand on him and the Israelites obeyed him. Which is not as though to say there was a separate spirit of wisdom, you know, like there was God the Father, God the Son, God the spirit of wisdom, God the spirit of knowledge. No. So either way, really, at the end of the day, it doesn't make much of a difference whether you want to see Isaiah 11, verse 2, behind this phraseology or not. It means the full ministry of the Holy Spirit, almost certainly. And then there are some who'd go further and say, and I'll tell you about that full ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's these seven things. Again, whether you want to take it with that much specificity or not, we can't really say. Verse goes on to say, I know your works. Okay, so again, I know your works. You have a name of being alive, but he says, but actually, you are dead. Now, this church has a good reputation. It appears to be well thought of. It appears to have suffered no persecution from either Jew or Roman. They were well thought of, yet they were dead in the opinion of the only one who mattered. Remember Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, he said, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets. So having a good reputation among men in the Bible is no indicator whatsoever of spiritual health. Goes on to say in verse 2, wake up and strengthen what remains and is on the point of death, for I have not found your works perfect in the sight of God. So he says, yeah, I see you've got works, but they're not adequate. That word perfect means complete or inadequate. In fact, I'm sure we've got a few different Bible translations kicking around the room. Who's got a different word other than perfect in there? Because this is a difficult word to translate, and so I'm sure there's several. Yeah, what have you got? Complete, yes. Who else? I'm sorry? Okay, yep. So again, with this idea, it really means not sufficient. They're incomplete. They're not perfect. It hasn't finished. You know, you've not gone far enough in the sight of God. So here it seems that the church has taken on the personality of the city that it lives in. It's taken on the local personality of sleepiness and false security. They're rich, they're self-satisfied, they're well thought of, and yet they're at severe spiritual risk because of their false sense of security. Now, it's very common today to compare the evangelical church in North America to the church in Laodicea. Right? In fact, when we get to the letter of that is written to the Laodiceans, it will be the letter that you're most familiar with. And you'll say, oh, yes, I think I've heard some sermons on this. It's very, very common to compare the North American Evangelical Church to the church in Laodicea. And when we get there, I think you'll see there's good reason for that. But at the same time, I'd make an argument that you could make an excellent comparison between the North American Evangelical Church and the church in Sardis. Right? We are rich as Croesus. And yet we are sleepy, and we are plagued with a false sense of security. Right? We've known peace for so long where we've developed a weak personality and a weak faith personality. Let me just reference a few things from church history. Do you know that in the early church, they had no interest whatsoever in making it easy for people to convert? Now again, keep in mind that when you're a persecuted church, you've got to be careful about conversions. Because what if they're spies? Right? Like, what if these are just maybe Jews pretending to convert so that they can make a good case for outing you from the synagogue and exposing you to Roman persecution? Or like in the church in China, the underground church in China, don't they have to be very careful about who they permit in because they might be revealed to the secret police and then they could be imprisoned and their property confiscated? In a persecuted church, you don't do altar calls. In the early church, because it was a persecuted church, and again, I don't want to suggest that the early church was homogenous, meaning they were all the same in every place. They weren't. I remember reading a fascinating book on patterns of worship in the early church, and one of the things that was fascinating is how different things were true of different churches in different places under different situations. The church wasn't uniformly persecuted. You know, there'd be pockets where it was safe to be a Christian, and then other pockets where it was not safe, and then that would switch 10 years later, and back and forth. So different traditions arose. But in several of the churches that were under persecution, it could take as much as 2 to 3 years to be accepted as a convert. So you show up and you say, I'm trusting Jesus as my Lord and Savior today. I'd like to get baptized, please. I'd like to become a member of the church. And they say, great. You know, there's a 2 to 3 year waiting period where you'll need to meet with the elders and the pastors and go through serious catechism, and you'll need to prove your faith. And then after 2 to 3 years, if you haven't turned to sin or you know, if you've tracked, then you'll be accepted for membership in the Lord's table. 2 to 3 years. You would sometimes have to wait and prove yourself, right? So interesting the way that in our culture, where we've not faced any persecution, where we've had it so good, and we've lived under such wonderful situations for so long, how we've come to have a completely different presentation of the gospel. Now we present the gospel, and anyone who feels a little warmness, any tingling, they raise their hand, and based on the tingling of your body, we now accept you as a member of Christ Church. And really, tingling now is a proof of regeneration. Yeah, that could be gas. I mean, it could be the marshmallow you just ate. Those things are made of plastic, aren't they, Gary? It's it's a whole different thing. And I think a fairly fair argument could be made that the church in North America is rich as Croesus and plagued with false security. Wouldn't you think? And therefore, at great risk. Verse 3. Remember then what you received and heard, obey it, and repent. Do we have obedience up here? Let's actually put a few things up here. Let's have remember, because we've already encountered that and we forgot to write it down. Let's put repentance. Christianity is a journey of perpetual repentance. Did I tell you the story, I think I did, of J.I. Packer getting kicked out of the Anglican denomination? Did I tell you that story last week? I did. Then I won't tell it again. Remember, repentance, obedience. Those are good things. There should be good memory in the church. There should be constantly a spirit of repentance, and there should be obedience. This is the pathway to revival and reformation. The pathway to revival, which is a step, revival is a step on the way to reformation, always begins with remembering in the Bible. Remember the rock from which you were hewn, return to the quarry from which you were dug, dig again the wells of your father Abraham, right? Remember. You could make a fairly good argument that reformation is really nothing other than a prolonged season of remembering and repentance. Right? That's the pathway to revival and reformation. Carrying on, if you do not wake up, you see all this local imagery, right? Those who fell asleep on the walls. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Right? If you were reading this in Quebec City, this would bring up all sorts of local history, as it is here in Sardis. Okay? This is the city that was twice defeated because she fell asleep on watch and was lulled into false security by trusting in things she should never have trusted in. Wake up, or Christ himself will come as the thief and the invader. By the way, just because we talked this morning, we read the story we did from Luke 17, isn't it interesting the things that Jesus compares himself to in his own parables and letters? This morning he compared himself to a vulture. And this evening he's comparing himself to a thief. Yeah, I have nothing to say about that other than that I find it very interesting. There we go. Verse 4. Yet you still have a few persons in Sardis who have not soiled their robes. That's not a very good translation. I'll read it to you in the NKJV, which is better for this particular verse, not I'm not making a general statement, but for this verse it is better. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. Who in their translation here has names? And who has? So we have names. Yeah. And then who has persons? Anyone have anything else? People. Yeah. Yeah, oftentimes these things will be generalized. Here's a good example of perhaps where they shouldn't. This is the Greek word onomata. You can even hear the word name in there, nom. Those of you who take French, what's the French word for name? Nom, right. And it's meant to tie into verse 5, right? Where verse 5 talks about the name being blotted out, okay? And so it shouldn't be generalized. If it's generalized in verse 4 as persons, then verse 5 loses its impact, doesn't it? Okay, so what the Lord here is saying is that the church as a whole is apostate, has wandered into uselessness and lethargy. But there's a few that I know by name. There's a remnant that I know personally. And so then the leadership is going to be told to strengthen them. But here it's also said that they've defiled their garments. Now, this is fairly common imagery. In most pagan temples, you had to have proper attire in order to be admitted for worship. And it would be considered a sign of disrespect to come into a temple with soiled robes. Even in Jerusalem, when those of us who went to Israel, you remember just outside of the Wailing Wall, we saw what? Do you remember? Remember we left the Wailing Wall. As we were driving out, he pointed out to us on the left-hand side. Here you see the ritual baths, the purification baths. Way to go, class geek. Well done, sir, ma'am. If you remember, as the bus was pulling out, he pointed out on the left-hand side, he said, there are the ritual baths. Because even on your way up to the temple in Jerusalem, you were expected to take off your outer garments, bathe yourself, and put on the white robes, right? The clean clothes to enter in. Here, this kind of symbolism is being picked up. It means that they have made themselves unworthy of God's presence by their sin and compromise. And yet not all. There are a few people personally known to God who have not. They're walking in holiness. It carries on to say, they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. If you conquer, you will be clothed like them in white robes. And I will not blot your name out of the book of life. I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. Now, these sorts of phrases and images are not meant to imply that only perfect people go to heaven. What they mean is that how you live after your confession of faith will bear out whether your confession of faith was legitimate. Right? The Bible uniformly acknowledges that there are many people who make a confession of faith, and for many people, it's lip deep only. Right? Think Matthew 7. What does Matthew 7 say? Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, right? Did we not prophesy, cast out demons, do all this stuff? And I will say to them what? I never knew you. I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You anomians. Right? So, I mean, the Bible uniformly declares that not everyone's confession of faith is evidence of regeneration, is evidence that they've been truly born again, right? For a lot of people, it's just lip deep. The difference is born out in how you live. We talked about that just a moment ago when we talked about works. The Bible says that if the root has been converted, then the fruit will be different. Right? Can a fig tree produce thistles? No. If the fundamental nature of the tree has been changed and regenerated by a transforming work of the Holy Spirit, then you're going to see different fruit. But if your tree is full of stink fruit, or if you've soiled yourself, your robe, what you've done is you've shown that you're unworthy. You're not converted. You're not transformed, not renewed, and you're unworthy of the presence of God. So make no mistake, the Bible says that Christians stumble and struggle, of course, but it also says true Christians persevere and overcome. Whatever is born of God conquers the world. Okay, verse 4. In my notes, I've referenced that. It's worth looking at. 1 John 5, 4 to 5. It's worth looking at. 1 John 5, 4 to 5. That's such a wonderful verse. I'll wait till you have it. I don't like to take you out of Revelation because I want you to skip back there, but I want you to see this one. I thought it was important enough when the notes were made. Let me read it to you. For whatever is born of God conquers the world. And this is the victory that conquers the world, our faith. Who is it that conquers the world? But the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So, the substance of our faith, its confession of Jesus Christ, if it is real, conquers the world. There's no such thing as a Christianity which does not triumph. Meaning, if you see somebody who's living as a perpetual backslider, they're not in the faith, plain and simple. They're not in the faith. Now, again, does that mean you don't stumble or have an issue that it takes you a few years to have victory over? Of course, right? What does the Bible say? We all with unveiled faces beholding the glory of the Lord as though in a mirror are being transformed. How? By one degree of glory to the next. But the dial only moves in one direction, right? And the dial will get there. We'll get there. It keeps moving. That's the promise. So the saints are those who persevere, and the saints are those who overcome. So if you fall away, or if you're living in perpetual defeat, you're not born again. You're not of the faith. You know, one of the categories of recent evangelicalism, which did not exist, I can tell you this, when the Puritans were running the show, is this category of the perpetual backslider. It's a very recent innovation, you know, and anytime you got a recent innovation to Christianity, you got yourself a heresy, right? We don't have recent innovations. We have remember and repent and obey, all right? So recent innovations are bad. But one of the recent categories that's come up in evangelical Christianity is the perpetual backslider, right? So we tell a story. We're like, well, Johnny came to Christ when he was 14. Really? Oh, I had no idea Johnny was a Christian because I saw him at the strip club just the other weekend. Well, first of all, what are you doing at the strip club? Well, it's an imaginary illustration, so settle down. But you say, well, really, Johnny was at the strip club. How's that work? Well, you know, Johnny, you know, he's not living the Christian life, and he's had some troubles, and he's high right now, and I think he's probably beating up an old lady as we speak. But Johnny raised his hand when he was 15 and made a confession. He's just backsliding. What category is that? Where's that category come from? That's, you know, the Puritans could not have imagined that category. Neither could the Reformers. Neither could anybody who lived during the time of Jesus, right? Like, that's a very recent category, the perpetual backslider. And I would suggest to you that we would do well without it. The white robes here symbolize both purity and belonging. You remember the story that Jesus told about the banquet, the wedding banquet, and the master comes in, and there's somebody who's not wearing their robe, right? So the robes represented belonging. You've been invited. You're supposed to be here. And then, of course, the white represents purity. Now, as for the name being blotted out, there are two common interpretations of the name being blotted out. I'm not sure which is more common. I certainly haven't done a survey, but Morris, for example, if you bothered to get either of the commentaries, Morris holds that it implies that people can forfeit their faith. I don't have the quote memorized, but Morris says something to the effect of, while there is certainly no one that's strong enough to take you out of the hand of Jesus. No, what Jesus holds on to, no one can take away. He would say, but this verse makes it clear that you can forfeit your faith by a life of persistent disobedience. Now, others would say, and I don't want to enter into that argument right now, what I would say is I'm not sure that this text is strong enough to support that argument. I think that the imagery is maybe closer to what we read about this morning in Luke's gospel, where Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Those who try to make their life secure will lose it, but those who lose their life will keep it. So in that story, the angel of God is leading Lot's family out of Sodom, away from the wrath of God. He's delivering them unto salvation. And at the last possible moment, Lot's wife looks back, longs for that which is condemned, and is herself condemned and turned into a pillar of salt. And the point of that story is Jesus is making it, and we talked about this morning, is that it is possible for you to be led away from the wrath of God into the salvation of God, but before that process is complete, for you to turn back in your heart and be condemned. And here, I think the language is suggesting that sort of imagery. The actual Greek word means to smear out. So you get this sort of idea that God is in the very act of writing your name into the book of life in the same way that God is in the very act. You could even say God was in the act of drawing Lot's wife out of the wrath and into life. And in the very process of writing her name in the book of life, she turns back and her name is smeared out. I personally, not that I would like to disagree too often with Leon Morris, but I think that's the idea that's being made here. And there are lots of other scholars who take it that way as well, so you don't have to pit me against Brother Morris. Verse 6, let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Now we move on to the message to Philadelphia. Verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of the Holy One, the true one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So here we have, again, some imported images from chapter 1, which is pretty common. But then we also have some new images, which are not in chapter 1. We have, additionally, this phrase, the true one, and also the key of David. The true one is interesting. That's imported. It's not found in chapter 1. It's the Greek ho alithinos, which means the truth. Now, again, this is another way of just saying that Jesus is God. No regular person, unless maybe you're a professional boxer, would introduce themselves as the truth, right? With a definite article in front of it, like the truth. There probably is a boxer called the truth. It's ringing a bell right now, but is there a wrestler called the truth? Well, there should be. But to call oneself the truth is to equate oneself with God. The key of David business is from Isaiah chapter 22. If you have one of those placeholders, a tassel, it might be worth putting the tassel here so you can quickly come back and flipping over to Isaiah chapter 22. It's Isaiah 22, verse 22, where it says, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open. So that sentence has been cut and pasted directly here. Again, the book of Revelation makes over 400 direct allusions to the Old Testament. So it's a painting pictured in colors borrowed from the Old Testament. And I've told you before that when Old Testament characters or verses are introduced, they carry with them their accompanying story. Well, there's quite the little story here in Isaiah chapter 22. This is a bit of what's often called remez. In apocalyptic, you don't see a lot of remez, but and maybe this is analogously remez. In apocalyptic, you bring tags in. You just say the word Balaam, and that brings in the whole story. Or you say the word Jezebel, and that brings in the whole story. And so really, probably what's happening here is not so much remez as it is an apocalyptic tag. We're bringing in the story here from Isaiah chapter 22. But the point is, you've got to know Isaiah 22 to make proper sense of this little tagline. Because the tagline actually doesn't make sense unless you know what the next verse is. You see, we would assume that if I just read you Isaiah 22:22 out of context, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He will open, no one will shut. He shall shut, no one shall open. How many of you would assume that's a verse about the Messiah? I sure would. But it's not. It's actually a verse about the false Messiah. It's a verse about a man who rose up in government, who people put hope in that should only be put in God. Do you ever get nervous? For instance, I got very nervous in 2008 when Barack Obama was elected president, not because I thought Barack Obama was the Antichrist. I said then, I don't think Barack Obama is the Antichrist. I think he's Hilkiah. Right? I think he's Isaiah chapter 22. You heard people saying all sorts of things about Obama that should only be said of Jesus. And he's going to lead us to the promised land. He's brought back hope to America. He's going to save us from our broken society. Really? He sounds like a reasonably honest politician, but I mean, that's some high-sounding language, right? And so here what happens is people were putting a level of hope in this government official that should only be put in God. And so God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to raise him up. I'm going to make him a secure peg, and all the hopes of Israel are going to be hung on him, and then I'm going to knock it over, and everything will crash down. Right? Government is a common form of idolatry. This is what's being addressed here. Listen to how Isaiah 22 carries on. I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place. He will become a throne of honor to his ancestral house. They'll hang on him the whole weight of his ancestral house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel, the cups, the flagons. On that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way. It will be cut down and it will fall, and the load that was on it will perish, for the Lord has spoken. So this first use of the key of David, meaning successful governance, was used for a false leader. Here in Revelation 3, it is used of Jesus. That is why he is first called the truth. He is no peg. He is the pillar and bulwark of the truth. That's the comparison that's being made. The hopes that were foolishly hung on the peg can be reasonably placed on the pillar. Do you see? Verse 8, I know your works. Okay, again, let's have another check beside that. I know your works. I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Now, as for the nature of the open door, there's disagreement here. Hendrickson says that the open door represents an opportunity to preach the gospel. And it's frequently taken that way. Here's an opportunity to agree with Morris. I think Morris is correct here. Morris says that because evangelism hasn't been introduced in this context yet, it more likely means that any barriers to their forward progress into salvation have been removed. That this is a church that's proved itself. This is a church in which Christ has been fully formed, and now they're being pulled rather directly into fullness in Christ. And I think given the context, that's more likely to be correct. This has been a conversation so far not about evangelism, but about the effectiveness of Christ's reign over them. So I think what it means is that Christ is the pillar and is leading them into salvation and glory, and the way is clear ahead. But, you know, we can't be dogmatic about that. I can't say for sure. Next verse, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. This is the second church, by the way, that receives only encouragement and commendation, no rebuke. They have guarded or kept the word. There's no mention of false teaching in this church, so maybe we should write that as a positive. What does Jesus affirm in the church? Guarding the truth. No mention of false teaching. They've kept the faith. No one has denied Jesus or apostatized that's made mention of here. Verse 9, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but are lying, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Now, here again, we come to that issue we found somewhat distasteful or difficult to deal with last week when we studied the letter to Smyrna. Do you remember that? Put up your hand quickly if you were also here last week, just so that I know. Maybe it would be easier to do this. Put up your hand if you were not here last week. Okay, so you're hearing fresh. Last week when we talked about the church at Smyrna, we came up against this synagogue of Satan, those who say they're Jews, but they're not. And we struggled a little bit with what that means. And I mentioned some church history to help us in, and I'll briefly review that. For the first generation of the church, all of the persecution that the early church faced was persecution from the Jewish synagogue, right? The Apostle Paul, he said, you know, I'm taking the gospel to the Jews first. And so whenever Paul went into a Gentile city, his pattern was he preached in the synagogue until he got kicked out, right? For example, I think it's in Corinth, he preaches in the synagogue and then he gets kicked out, and they start a church in the home of the previous synagogue president right next door. So it's obvious that they converted the president of the synagogue, but not enough of the elders of the synagogue, and so they all just kind of moved into the president's house, and they started Christian synagogue right there, right? And in the letter to the Hebrews, which we assume was written to Christians in Rome, they use this early phrase that we don't see again in later church history, epi-synagogue, which means extra or over again synagogue. And from what we know of early church history, what was happening is that the earliest Christian churches were really like small groups in Jewish synagogues. So they would go for synagogue worship. They were all Jews in the first generation, or almost exclusively Jews. They would have their synagogue services. And then on Sunday, those who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, they would meet for extra synagogue, episynagogue. So all of the persecution was happening internally, Jew on Jew. They were not facing, in the first generation of the church, they were not facing Roman persecution because they were accepted as Jews. And as part of the peace agreement that the Jews had made with the Romans, Jews were exempt from the Roman requirement to sacrifice incense to the emperor and to worship the Roman pagan gods. The Jews were the only people in the Roman Empire who were permitted to do this. This is why actually some Romans referred to Jews as atheists, which sounds funny in our ears. But because they didn't worship the Roman gods and they refused to recognize the deity of the emperor. But they were exempt. That was part of the peace agreement. So early Christians were exempt because they were accepted as a subclass of Jew. What was happening around the time that the book of Revelation was being written is that Christians were being kicked out of the synagogue. Between AD 70 and AD 100, Christianity was completely rejected by Judaism and became a completely separate thing. Up until AD 70, the church was almost exclusively Jewish. After AD 100, the church was almost exclusively Gentile. In a 30-year period, it completely changed. Judaism rejected Christianity, vomited it out, as it were, and Christianity became a completely separate religion. And what was happening at the time that these letters are being written is that the Jewish synagogue leaders were going to the Romans in their local cities, and they were saying, these Christians over here are not Jews. They should not be granted legal exemption from the obligation to sacrifice incense to the Roman government or to the Roman emperor. They should be required to participate in the Roman pagan festivals. They're not Jews. And so what happens, and this is what we're encountering, is that Jesus is saying, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews, but are not. You are Jews. And this introduces an idea that we struggle with, but if we read our Old Testament, we shouldn't. Judaism, even in the Old Testament, is not a matter of the flesh. How many sons did Abraham have? Pardon? Lots. We tend to think he just had one. Some of us will know he had two, but actually he had tons of sons. I can't remember them all. He had his other wife, Ketubah, and he had tons of kids. He was a wildly fertile man in his elder years, right? So, he had loads of kids. So not everybody who can say they descend from Abraham is a Jew, right? Only one, the child of promise, Isaac. Now, how many sons did Isaac have? Two. And do all those who can claim physical descent from Isaac, can they all claim to be Jews? No. No. He had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the older, and yet the promise was through Jacob, right? And so, even in the Old Testament, we should have been prepared for the fact that Judaism was not a matter of the flesh. It was a matter of the promise, right? It was a matter of faith in the promise of God. Esau despised his birthright. And Jacob grabbed on with both hands and said, I want to be at the center of what God's doing, right? So it was never even in the Old Testament a matter of the flesh. Now, here this idea is further developed, that these people are not Jews, we are Jews, they are not. Now here we have this extra bit where Jesus says, in addition to them not being Jews and you being Jews, here's something else. He says, they will come and bow at your feet. Well, that's actually a prophecy from Isaiah 60, verse 14, where it says, this is a prophecy given to the Jews. The descendants of those who oppressed you shall come bending low to you or bowing to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So this promise was given in the Old Testament. Basically, the substance of the promise to the Jews who were suffering persecution, who were going into exile, who were being chastised by God, but at the hands of nations like Assyria and Babylon. It's a way of comforting them, saying, chill out. At the end of all things, at the restoration of all things, all the descendants of all those who have oppressed you shall come and bow down at your feet and acknowledge you as a kingdom of priests and a royal nation. They shall know that I have chosen you, that I have loved you. This was a bit of consolation given to Israel. But now Jesus takes this promise given to Jews in the Old Testament and he applies it to the church. He says, they aren't Jews anymore. And not only that, they will have to come and bow down before the church. That's what it says. That's an incredible word. Now, again, you cannot deny that the New Testament teaches that Judaism is not a matter of the flesh. It's a matter of the faith. We've been through that. The true Jew has always been the son of promise and faith. And Jesus is saying, when the Jewish people as an ethnic entity rejected their Messiah and King, they were cut off. That's what it says in Romans chapter 11. They were cut off. Now, it's not to say there's no role for the Jews in the future. Could they be grafted back in? The Apostle Paul even mentions that. If their cutting off meant blessing for you, how much more would their grafting in mean? But they have to be grafted back in through Christ. Right? Okay. So that's what's being said here. Now let's be clear. The New Testament is uniform on this. Just because we struggled with it last time, I've got a few verses I just want to read to you, and you can receive them or not receive them. It's up to you. 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision is nothing. Circumcision was the old sign of the covenant. It's how you became a Jew. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But obeying the commandments of God is everything. Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. Right? Galatians 6:15, for neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but new creation is everything. The only thing that matters is being born again by the Holy Spirit. Here's a long one, but it's very important. Ephesians 2:11-22. So then, remember you can't argue after hearing this passage. So then, remember that at one time, you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who were called the circumcision. Meaning, the Jews used to point at you and say, outsider, outsider. A physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. It's quite a cheery picture. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, for through him both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're no longer the outsiders. You're no longer Gentiles. Right? The word Gentiles just means, you know, goyim, other, outsiders. You're no longer Gentiles. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. So here's what the New Testament says. If you reject Christ, you're cut off. You're not part of what God is building. God is building his dwelling place. How does the book of Revelation end? Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. But if you've rejected Christ, you're outside of it. But if you've accepted Christ, doesn't matter how far off you started, you're now in. And that is exactly what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, these people say they're the synagogue. Synagogue means those gathered together. Right? That's what the word means. It's the same as our word church. Ecclesia means the gathered together. He says, if you've rejected Christ, you're not gathered in, you're rejected out. So they say that they're the synagogue, but they're not. You're the synagogue. They're the synagogue of Satan. That's what we read last week. To deny that being gathered into the temple of God, the dwelling place of God, is a matter of faith in Christ, not flesh, is to deny the gospel. Okay? So here again, Jesus says to the tiny persecuted church in Philadelphia, I know that you are Jews, that you are my people, and the people who claim to be Jews are not. They will come and bow down to you as you inherit all of the promises that were once offered to them. That's what the text says. No matter how incongruous that may sound or may seem when we compare it to what we hear on evangelical television or radio. And going into verse 10, there is people because you have kept my word of patient endurance. Isn't that interesting? My word of patient endurance. Remember we talked in the first week, the kingdom of pain and patience? The gospel proclamation is a word that calls for, it's a word indistinguishable from the call for patient endurance, the perseverance of the saints. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Now, this is a verse that, it's a great example of a verse that can be translated literally with two very different outcomes. And I'm sure if you have study Bibles and stuff, it probably makes reference to this. This is, first-year seminary Greek. It's not rocket science here. There are two equally literal ways to translate this verse. You can translate, as it's been done here, I will keep you from the hour of trial. That is perfectly literal and acceptable. The Greek can mean both here. The text uses the word teireso, which means I will fortress. I will fortress you. So it also equally has the sense of God saying, I will build a castle around you such that you can persevere through and be protected from the trials that are coming. And the Greek word ek, which is translated here as from, equally means through. So it is perfectly correct to translate this as we have it, I will keep you from, and it is equally correct to translate it, I will protect you throughout. Nobody knows how it's one of those phrases where you kind of just have to take your best guess. What we can say with absolute certainty, is that those who attempt to use this passage to make an argument, and the argument goes something along these lines, that because the Church of Philadelphia receives no rebuke, it is therefore an example of the faithful church, the perfectly faithful church. It is the church that God loves. And because it's the church that God loves, God can't conceive of them going through trial, so he promises that they won't, that he will deliver them from trial. And that's sometimes how the argument goes. This is one of the passages where people try to defend the notion of a pre-tribulational rapture. They'll say, well, see, just like the Church of Philadelphia was so beloved of God that they were not permitted to go through trial, so we who are greatly loved by God will not be permitted to go through trial. And again, it's the projection of American exceptionalism upon the text of the Bible. Because that makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. Regardless of what this Greek construction means, it most certainly does not mean that. It can't mean that if God loves you, he won't permit you to go through tribulation. All of the Bible shouts out against that nonsense. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is taking place among you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. James 1:2-3, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, remember all these trials, tribulations, it depends on how you translate the word, it's all the same word, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Verse 12, blessed is anyone who endures temptation. Such a one has stood the test and will receive the crown of life. Right? It is completely incongruous with the rest of the Bible to say that if God loves you, he won't let you be tested or tried or face tribulation. In fact, later in this very chapter of Revelation, here's the clinch of the argument. In this very chapter, we hear Jesus say in verse 19, I reprove and discipline those whom I love. It's the exact opposite of the argument. Here in verse 19, we say, I love you so much, I'm going to force you to go through tribulation. And then there are some who say, well, gee, you know, God loves us so much, he will not permit us to go through tribulation. That's absolute nonsense. Besides, the reason, if you follow the Greek construction, or if you follow just the words, even in English it makes this point. The reason they're being either preserved or exempted from trial is because they have already persevered under trial. So the argument doesn't make any sense. I think it more likely means that Jesus will shelter them from further trials because they've already shown their faith by persevering under trial. That was what was already commended in them. Right? The Bible says that Jesus never allows us to be tested beyond what we can bear. These people had already been tested sufficient for their faith to be manifest as true. It's like Jesus saying, you know what? I've seen enough. You guys are good as gold. The judgment has been rendered and proven. Verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Though these people have proven their faith, they may yet lose their rewards. Hold fast, guard what you have. Verse 12, if you conquer, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and you will never go out of it. You see how we circle, come around full circle to this peg and pillar comparison from verse 7. And this is a great example of why you really shouldn't try and interpret the book of Revelation unless you have some familiarity with Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, Zechariah. Because if you do, you'll miss all this wonderful stuff. The pillar, here's what's being said. The pillar can establish you as a pillar. The peg reigns over a fallen house. Do you remember from Isaiah 22, the peg pillar thing? That's what's being said. I will make you a pillar because I'm the pillar. The peg can't make you a pillar. The peg himself has collapsed into ruin. But the pillar in the house of the God, of the Lord can make you a pillar. Right? That's what's being said there. It's, you have to follow it out. Now, this is also a great example of why excessive literalism fails us when it comes to studying the book of Revelation. Okay, listen to this promise. I just want to speak it to you. If you conquer, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Okay, let that settle on you. Now, what does it mean? Well, excessive literalism does not help us here. Somebody read for me Revelation 21, 22 while I drink coffee. Go find it, Revelation 21, 22. Temple in the eternal city. Right? There is no temple in the eternal city. So what does it mean that I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God? Obviously something other than what it literally means. Right? You know, again, those who... Nobody's an all-out literalist anyway. They're just selectively literal. But here's a great example of where excessive literalism doesn't help you interpret the book of Revelation. Obviously what it means is God is, or Jesus is saying, I will establish you. I have the capacity to establish you in the presence of God. And what I establish in the presence of God cannot be moved. Isn't that what it means? That's what it means. Okay. Let's carry on then. I will write on you the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem that comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Here again is a bit more local imagery. The city of Philadelphia was twice given a new name in its history. This was quite common in the Roman Empire. If you did some sort of outstanding deed for the emperor, you might be given a new name, and that was quite an honor. And so here, we're using that same local language. And what it means is that they're going to be given a name that indicates the approval of God, their belonging to the eternal city, and their personal intimacy with the Savior. Verse 13, let anyone who has ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Now, the message to Laodicea, as I mentioned before, this is the church, and I just want to put a check mark beside patient endurance because, again, that was what was commended. We missed it there. The church in Laodicea tends to be the church that we are most familiar with. It is the church that is most often held up as the template for understanding the modern evangelical church in North America. There's good reason for that. Let me tell you a little bit about the city of Laodicea in general before we get into it. Laodicea was a tremendously wealthy city. It was a city that was found at the crossroads of three major Roman roads in the Lycus Valley. So basically, you couldn't go anywhere in the Roman Empire without passing through Laodicea. As such, it became a major commercial trading center. It was known throughout the empire for its banking. It was famous for a medical school that they had there. And it was also known for its textile industry. They produced a highly valued black cloth from a local variety of sheep. And in addition, the church had a very rich history. It was founded by Epaphras. It's mentioned in the New Testament. Its founding is mentioned. Epaphras was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul wrote them a letter, as we see from Colossians 4:16, where the Apostle Paul said to the church in Colossae, and when this letter has been read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you read also the letter from Laodicea. So what we know from church history is that the early church letters were, in a sense, encyclical, or they were circulated throughout the church. Paul would write a letter to Colossians, and he'd write a letter to the Ephesians, and he'd write a letter to the Laodiceans, and he'd write a letter to the Galatians, and there was an expectation that you would read your letter, and then you'd make a copy, and you'd send it to your sister church so that they could profit from it as well. Even though it might not address specific things that were going on in their context, they would still profit from it generally, and then they would make a copy of the letter they got and send it back. And this is basically how the New Testament canon came to be. Most churches had a copy of a gospel, you know, so maybe they had a copy of John's gospel or Matthew's gospel, and they probably had a few letters from Paul. And then they all got together and said, well, what all do we have? And what's authentic? What do we know comes from the Apostle Paul or one of the 12 disciples? And then we don't need all this other stuff, and so we won't keep copying that out because copying things is very expensive. That's how the canon came to be. So this church has a very rich history. It's also worth noting that the letter that Jesus here writes to the Laodiceans assumes a knowledge of Paul's letter to the Colossians, which because we know that they read it. So it's a reminder that Jesus holds us to a higher standard of account when we have a higher standard of revelation. Isn't that true all throughout the Bible? The more you know, the more you're on the hook for what you know, right? Which is not an argument for ignorance. It's just an argument for accountability. Verse 14, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the origin of God's creation. This is the most unusual preamble of all the seven letters. It's the only one where the imagery is not drawn from chapter 1. It's drawn from the wider canon of Scripture. All the descriptions emphasize the authority of Jesus Christ as the word giver, as though to say, the one who spoke to you, the one who already revealed to you, the one who already preached to you, the one who already gave you words of revelation is Lord over you and is now calling you to account. The NRSV, I think, misrenders the last part of verse 14. The Greek there has e arche tiseos. That's a hard word to say. K and T together. Ktesios. Thank you. To Theo, which means, it can mean origin over all creation, but I don't think it does. Arche. Arche. What do we use arche for in English? Archangel. You're familiar with archangel or archenemy? Archenemy means, it doesn't mean the origin of my enemies. It means the chief or the highest of my enemies, the greatest of my enemies. Arche can mean in both the Greek Old Testament and New Testament, it can mean the beginning. The first gospel that I translated when I was in seminary was the Gospel of Mark. And the Gospel of Mark, you tend to remember the first thing you translate, because I think translating the first verse of Mark's gospel, because it was my first effort, I think it took me like 3 hours, right? Because you're just a nincompoop at that time, right? I remember it well. It mimics the language of Genesis 1:1 and the Septuagint. So the first word in Mark's gospel is arche, in the beginning. Arche to euangelion, in the beginning the gospel, to theo, right, of God. And so it mimics the language of Genesis 1:1. So it can mean the beginning. But the word arche most commonly in the New Testament means chief. Like, for example, all the times the chief priests are mentioned is archieris, archierus, which is chief priests, right? So I think here the emphasis is on Jesus as being the chief or the Lord over all creation. I think that's what's being said. So the word giver and the Lord of creation says to this church, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit you or spew you out of my mouth. Again, the rebuke is given in local language, and you've probably heard this preached on a dozen times. But so rich as Laodicea was, they were also notorious in the ancient world for having bad water, right? They were the Walkerton of the ancient world. And there were cities nearby that were famous for hot springs where you would go to bathe and go to spa. And it was quite luxurious. When we were in Israel, for example, and we swam in the Salt Sea, first of all, it was the hottest body of water I've ever been in, other than like a hot tub. And actually, it was hotter than a hot tub. If you went out far enough from the shore, there were hot springs that came up, and it felt uncomfortably hot. Like if you floated over one, because of course you float in the Salt Sea. And if you floated over one, you were worried your bum cheeks were getting burned. And so you'd try to find a cool-ish spot. So hot springs were highly prized in the ancient world for healing. They were told us while we were at the Salt Sea that Cleopatra at one time, was it Cleopatra? Yeah. Sorry? Somebody famous. Some crazy famous lady from the old, I thought it was Cleopatra, but we'll argue with that later. Some famous old lady owned at one point the Salt Sea for its therapeutic and for the wonder of floating around in a hot tub, I guess. Salt water or hot water had great value in the ancient world. And then nearby, in places like Colossae, they were famous for their fresh cold water, which was wonderful to drink. But Laodicea had neither. They didn't have hot water that you could bathe in. They didn't have cold water that you could drink. They had water that arrived, their drinking water arrived via a long stone aqueduct. And it arrived tepid, lukewarm, dirty, and disgusting, and smelly. And so, because the phrase lukewarm in English usage tends to mean mediocre, we usually read this and we say, oh, Jesus is criticizing them for being mediocre. But that doesn't make any sense at all. If to be lukewarm is to be mediocre, then why would Jesus say, I would rather you were cold? Because cold then would mean flat out awful. It doesn't mean mediocre. It means good for nothing. Hot water you can bathe in. Cold water you can drink. Dirty, tepid water is good for nothing. And therefore, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. And that, in fact, is what this whole letter indicates. This is the only letter where Jesus has nothing nice to say. Do you remember your mom used to say, you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all? Well, yes. Tell her to read this letter. All right? Jesus has nothing nice to say about this church. He literally says, they're good for nothing. Verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. You do not realize that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, this would have particularly stung those folks, because they were well aware of their successes in banking, commercial enterprises, medical science, textile, manufacturing. And he says, in essence, I know you have banks. I know you have commercial enterprises. I know you have science. And you have medical schools and healing centers and textile factories. But all those things are works of the flesh. In terms of the things that really matter, you are wretched. And in fact, in Greek, they put the article before wretched, which means the most wretched or the wretched ones. You're the most pathetic people I've ever met, he says. You're pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. The things you take pride in are all filthy rags. And in terms of the only things that matter, you're pathetic. The wretched. Verse 18. Therefore, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, and white robes to clothe you, and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Now the gold and the white clothing, those are images that we're quite familiar with by now. But the eye salve is new. One of the things we know from history is that Laodicea was famous for an eye poultice. They had minerals, and the ancients obviously had different ways of healing. When we were in Israel, for example, at the Salt Sea, you can buy mud there that's filled with all these minerals, and you slather it all over your body, and they had buckets of it there, so you get out of the Salt Sea and you take this fancy mud and spread it all over your body, and you're supposed to give it 20 or 30 minutes to dry, and it's supposed to take 10 years off. Yeah, I still came out looking fat and old. I don't know what happened. I want my money back, but anyway, and then you can buy bags of it. I brought a bag of it home for my kids, right? You bag of mud. And but Laodicea was famous for its eye salve. They had obviously some mineral there, who knows. And we're not sure exactly how they did it, but they were famous for this eye salve. Now, eye infections were very common in the ancient world, if you think about it. Their transportation wasn't bus or car. It was donkey or horse. And so there was tons of dust and animal dung in the air, and it would constantly be getting in people's eyes. Even when you go to the developing world today, Gary, I'm sure, could speak at length. Eye infections are a huge problem. You see it in India all the time because the dust of the road. And when you travel in India, one of the things you notice is that cars, oxen, and donkeys, all ancient modes of transport and modern, all travel the same roads. And so you're constantly having oxen dung and buffalo dung and cow dung splattered up into you as you ride around. And so they would get these eye infections, and Laodicea was known for having a poultice that worked wonders. But again, they took pride in this, but failed to realize that in spiritual terms, they were blind. Their eyes were full of dung, and they needed healing from the Lord. Verse 19, I reprove and discipline those whom I love. Be earnest, therefore, and repent. So despite the fact that Jesus has nothing good to say about this church, Jesus has not finally given up on them. He says he is about to spew them out of his mouth, but he's not yet. He gives them one last chance to repent. He rebukes them not because he hates them and has rejected them. He rebukes them because he loves them and desires to see them saved. Isn't that interesting? Now, discipline was the job of the Jewish father. Again, this would make more sense in the ancient world where codes of fatherhood were clearly laid out. I've got a book on my shelf by Shelby called As the Romans Did, where it kind of lays out all the rules and guidelines of Roman culture. And you can find a list in there of what Roman fathers are supposed to do. And then likewise, I think you've heard me reference it before, there was a list of five things a Jewish father was obligated to teach his children. He's supposed to teach them how to read the Torah. He's supposed to help them find a believing wife. He's supposed to help them get a job, learn a trade, all these different things. Actually, the one I always found amusing was that he's responsible to teach them how to swim. That's the last one. All these wildly profound things. And then the last one is teach them how to swim. And I thought I was going to preach on that until the fifth one. It's ridiculous. But anyway. One of the responsibilities of the Jewish father is to discipline the child, right? As it was indeed for the Roman father. Not because you hate the child, but because you love the child. And the Bible uses this imagery throughout. The author of the Hebrews, for example, in Hebrews 12, says, you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as children. My child, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord or lose heart when you're punished by him, for the Lord disciplines those whom he loves and chastises every child whom he accepts. Endure trials for the sake of discipline. God is treating you as children. For what child is there whom a parent does not discipline? Wow, we've got a few. Not me personally, I'm just saying here in town. If you do not have that discipline in which all children share, then you are illegitimate and not his children. The perspective of the Bible is not, if you go through tribulation, it's proof that God doesn't love you. It's the opposite. If you go through tribulation, it's proof that God does love you. He's refining your faith and preparing you for his presence. Who wants to hang around with cranky, spoiled, rotten kids, right? So discipline in the biblical world is a proof that God loves you. It's counterintuitive, but if we think about it through the lens of how we parent, it makes perfect sense. I don't spank the neighborhood kids, right? And not only do I not want to get arrested, but I'm not highly invested in how they turn out, right? As long as they don't annoy me right now, I'm fine. I'm not highly invested in whether they turn out to be well-mannered, useful people who can attract nice mates and get jobs, and I'm not highly invested in that outcome. I do discipline my children because I am highly invested in that outcome. I want them to turn out to be nice people. I want them to be well-mannered. I want them to be able to attract a nice mate and to get a job and move out of my house. Right? That's the process that we're working here. So discipline is a sign that God is acting as a father to you. And so here, God still loves this church. And so he's come to spank their bums and to bring them back in line. Verse 20, listen, I'm standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to you and eat with you and you with me. Now, I realize that this is often used as what am I being told back there? Well, I'm going to finish right here. So this is local imagery. In the Roman Empire at that time, most of the churches in the interior, or most of the cities in the interior, didn't lock their doors at night. Because they lived under the Pax Romana. You only locked your doors at night if you lived in the frontier. Laodicea was the exception. They locked their doors at night because they were filthy rich. And Jesus is saying, your fabulous wealth keeps you separate from more than just nighttime thieves. It has separated you from me. All right, we'll pause there, and we're going to...